Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. We'll be in the beginning of chapter 1 in Philippians this morning. Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read just the greeting, the first two verses, and then we will pray together. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you once again for your word, for your grace, and for your mercy that has revealed it to us, for the way you have preserved it down through the years to bring it to us. And I do ask now that by your Spirit you would grant to us understanding of how we might apply these things to our lives. I thank you for each one here and for their love, and I pray, Lord, that you would use this in our hearts today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This book, Philippians, has been called the Epistle of Joy. It's a letter that calls us to choose joy, even in the midst of some very difficult and chaotic and trying circumstances. The theme of joy breaks forth in this epistle some 14 times, the word joy or the word rejoicing or its root. And if ever there was a time that we needed joy in our hearts, it's this day that we're living in now in our land. It seems that everywhere you look, the news is bad, the faces are long, people are anxious, people are wondering what is going to happen next. And you know, the standing philosophy in most newspapers and most TV newsrooms is always to start with the negative. If the old adage, if it bleeds, it leads, is what guides many rooms where the editors decide which stories to run first. They thrive on tragedy and on violence, it seems. And it even drives the weather forecast. When was the last time you ever heard a weatherman say that tomorrow there's an 80% chance of sunshine? You don't hear that. It's always about the bad things that are coming. But some might be quick to point out that under the present circumstances, it's difficult to be joyful. It's hard for us to be happy in times like this with pandemics, with riots, with all kind of political unrest going on. And people say, well, under these circumstances, how can I possibly be anything but anxious or discouraged or depressed? To which the Christian should always respond, under these circumstances? What are you doing under those circumstances? The Christian life is supposed to be lived above the circumstances. And that's what the Epistle of Philippians calls us to. It helps us to understand this matter of a deep-seated joy and its source and how it should affect our lives. Now, most people would define happiness as an attitude of satisfaction or delight, based upon their circumstances. But spiritual joy is an attitude that is not dependent upon outward circumstances. It doesn't depend upon what happens to us, but rather it's a matter of what is going on within us. No matter what difficulty, no matter what pain or failure or circumstance or challenge that you may be facing, genuine joy remains because its source is in God. Not in our surroundings, not in our circumstances. It's the gracious and the permanent possession of every believer in Jesus Christ. The verb rejoice, kario, appears some 96 times in the New Testament. And the noun form, kara, which is translated joy, appears 59 times in the New Testament. So you see, it's a major theme in the New Testament, this matter of the Christian's joy. Now, Pastor John MacArthur, in his commentary, has done the church a service in giving us what you might call a brief biblical theology of joy. And I just want to run through this list just briefly for you to give you an idea. First of all, joy is a gift from God. Psalm 4, verses 7 and 8. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safely, in safety. In Psalm 16:11, you make me to know the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. God grants joy to those who believe the gospel. Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. The angel said to those shepherds, remember, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is quoted as saying, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Thirdly, joy is produced by God, the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 22, where it lists the fruit of the Spirit, it begins by saying it, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and so on. Fourthly, joy is experienced most fully as believers receive and obey the word of God. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. In 1 John chapter 1, verse number 4, the Apostle John writes, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. A fifth thing that Pastor MacArthur points out is that joy is deepened through our trials. The full reality of joy is experienced when it's contrasted with sadness or with grief or sorrow. In James chapter 1, Our Lady should know this verse well. Count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 3, the Apostle Paul writes about his own experience. He said, but we put no obstacles in anyone's way so that no fault may be found in our ministry. But as the servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in affliction, in hardships, in calamities, in beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with weapons of our righteousness in our right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and yet behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And it was the Apostle Peter who wrote in his book in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith may be tested. Joy is deepened through our trials. And then finally, he says, the believer's joy is made complete when they set their hope on the glories of heaven. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 12 says, we are to rejoice in hope. And their hope is a noun in what we have waiting for us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, once again, verse 8, though now you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And of course, that great benediction at the end of the book of Jude, or the little letter of Jude, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and power before all time, now and forever. Amen. So you see, it's a major theme that runs through the New Testament, this matter that the Lord wants us to have this deep and abiding joy, not based on the changing winds of circumstance or societal pressures or anything other than the fact that the Holy Spirit is working through us to bring this joy to our souls. Now, Paul wanted these Philippian believers not to be sad about his imprisonment. And that was one of the occasions of this letter. They found out he was imprisoned in Rome. And so they drafted one of their members, a man named Epaphroditus, to take a financial gift to Paul while he was there in prison to help him during this time of his incarceration. While Epaphroditus was there, he became very sick, Paul says, even to the point of dying. And when he recovered, Paul sent him back to Philippi with a letter. And this is a letter that addresses many of the things that Epaphroditus had told him about the assembly, but it also addresses the great love, the affection that Paul had for this church. We had seen in our last study how this church was started and the many wonderful conversions that took place. Remember Lydia down by the riverside and the demon-possessed girl who kept following him around? And then there was the jailer. And imagine Paul's fond remembrances of these three and their affection for him and the change that he brought to their lives and how it affected their families and their friends and as their sphere of influence increased. These marvelous and wonderful conversions. You know how I long to see that in our church? Amazing conversions like this. Sometimes we think that some people are unreachable or we can't do that. Yet here was a businesswoman, here was a young girl who was oppressed and a demon influenced, and yet he was a blue-collar worker there at the jail. And they all came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they all held a special place in Paul's heart. And Paul wanted them to have this spirit of joyfulness, not to be sad because he was in prison and that he may lose his life, but because of what Christ has done for them in their salvation. And in the opening verses of this letter that we read, we get an insight into this man. We see his example, we see his motivation, and we see his desire for this church. We want to make sure as we read these epistles that we don't gloss over too quickly the introductions, the greetings. I know they all sound pretty much alike in all of Paul's writings, but it's important that we pause and look at these words. Gordon Fee, the commentator, writes, "Everything that Paul's hands touch come under the influence of the gospel and thereby become distinctly Christian." And that's no different about his greeting here. You know, there are no wasted words in the Bible. Every one of them is important. And so we're going to take a few moments today and go over verses 1 and 2 and some key words in these verses and how they impact our lives today. Three words: servants, saints, and salutation. That's the outline. Servants, saints, and salutation. And so our first word today is the word servants. Verse number 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And one is often struck here by the brevity of these greetings. He doesn't go into a lot of detail about his autobiography, you might say, is listing his credentials. He does that in other places, but in these greetings, he's very to the point, very brief. He doesn't even mention in this book his apostleship, which he does mention in some other books. And that's probably because he's not having to step out and claim his authority for what he's about to say. This is not a book correcting a lot of problems in the church like some of his other letters are. This is a book expressing his affection and desires for this assembly. He's simply saying, hey, this is Paul and Timothy. Greetings to you. We're writing to you from Rome. But this is characteristic of Paul, a very humble approach, and it ought to be characteristic of every true believer, one who's been laid hold of by God, that the Spirit of God is working in their hearts, and they're keeping us humbled as we should be. When he writes to the Corinthians, you may remember in 1 Corinthians, the people there were squabbling, and some were saying, well, I like Apollos, I like Paul, I like the way Peter preaches, and they were all talking about these different ones who had been in the church. But then Paul goes on to say later in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, what then is Apollos? And what then is Paul? And that's important for us to remember. He doesn't use the masculine. He uses the neuter in saying, what is Apollos and what is Paul? It's actually in chapter 3, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians. For your homework, you can check that out. But he doesn't say who. He says what. And that's an important thing for us to consider because we tend to be preoccupied with who. Who is this person? Is there somebody famous, some celebrity? Who is that? Do I want to know them? Do I want to cozy up to them and have them get to know me? No, it's not a matter of who. To the Apostle Paul, in writing of these people, what was important was the what. And the what, of course, we see here is that they were servants. And he wants them to know that they're servants. In chapter 4, in 1 Corinthians, verse 1, he says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. You see, apostolic ministry was a ministry of service. They weren't there to have people serve them and honor them. They were there to serve the congregations and to reach people with the gospel. And that is to be the pattern for pastoral ministry as well, that we serve Christ by serving the people of God. It was Derek Prime, the late Derek Prime, pastor for many years in Edinburgh, Scotland. He said, it is always the pastor's responsibility to remind the congregation of this, quote, I will always be your servant, but you will never be my master. I will always be your servant, but you will never be my master. And on occasions, I've said this statement to the leadership in our church as well, that this distinction is vital because it's been in the absence of servanthood in church leadership that you've had autocratic tyranny take over, and you've had pastors who would abuse church members and drive churches into the ground and drive people away because of such almost a dictatorial mentality, a micromanaging, thumb on everything kind of attitude in how they ran the church. And it's important for congregations to remember that the pastor's call is not ultimately from them, although congregations do invite men to come be their pastors. The ultimate call upon a pastor's life is from the Lord himself. And so it's good for us to remember these things. So Paul is indicating not the who, but the what. They are servants. And the word servants here literally is the word slaves. And one can only imagine the impact that it must have had when this letter was read in the congregation in Philippi, because it was a town that was filled with slaves. It was a Roman city. And it must have been a strange thing for them to hear him use this word. And from the outset, again, he's drawing attention not to himself, but to Christ, servants of Christ Jesus. That Christ is the one who owned them, that he introduces this theme of servanthood that'll go throughout the rest of his letter. But this is how the man views himself, humbled by the gospel, as a servant, as the slave of another, of Christ, as owned by someone else, and gladly serving someone else's interests. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can stop there and ask ourselves the question, you know, how do we view ourselves in this? How do we want others to view us? Do we want their admiration or adulation? What motivates us? What informs our ambitions? Do we want to be thought of as something, or are we willing to allow ourselves to be considered as the servants of Christ? I mean, if it's good enough for the Apostle Paul, it ought to be something we should all strive to want to be, servants of the Lord Jesus. And so when you go into your homes, do you gladly serve the Lord as you lead your wife and your children? As you go to your place of business in the marketplace, do you gladly serve the Lord as a servant of Jesus in the way that you do your business and the ethics and the what motivates you to do a good full day's work? As you participate here in the church and all the activities that we have and the places of service here in the church, as we try to reach the lost, is your ambition to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's word number one, servant. Second word is the word saints. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with overseers and deacons. Now, it sounds a bit strange that he should address his letter not to the Philippians, but to the saints. Modern usage of this term saints would lead us to expect something like Saint Paul to the Christians at Philippi, rather than slave Paul to the saints who were at Philippi. There's been a lot of confusion down through the centuries about how this word saints has been used. The Roman Catholic Church has added to this confusion by designating certain individuals as saints by some criteria they've established for those who have achieved a certain level of piety. And they encourage people to pray to them and to actually venerate them in different ways. I imagine those who they have designated as such would themselves be appalled that people would venerate them or pray to them. If they truly were pious people, they would want the attention to go to Jesus Christ, not to themselves. But you'll notice in other places in the scriptures, in the book of 1 Corinthians, and how Paul addresses this church. He says, Paul, by the will of God, to be an apostle in Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now you get the sense from what Paul says here that he's dealing with these people in Philippi. These people he calls saints are those who belong to Christ, to the church of God. It's his church, not theirs. And this is God's church. It's not mine. It's not the deacon's. It belongs to the Lord. It's his church that is at Corinth or at Pinyan. To those who are sanctified in Christ, that is the root of the word saints, sanctified, called to be saints together, those who've been set apart. We'll get to that in just a moment. With all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. So who are these saints? Well, these saints are all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. Right through the New Testament, the word saint, which appears some 60 plus times, it's the customary word used for all believers, not just a super class of or upper crust or certain ones, but rather it's a word that's used to describe all those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And here you have, in a real sense, the definition of a Christian. What is a Christian? And what does Paul mean by calling the members of this church and these churches saints? Well, behind this term saints is the Greek word hagios, which uses both as a noun, the word saints, and in its adjective form, it's the word holy. Saints and holy ones. And the Hebrew counterpart has the idea of being separate or set apart. And you say, separate from what? Well, some would say separate from the world, separate from the world system. Perhaps better is belonging to a different order of things. The saints are the ones who belong to a different order of things or living in a different sphere. And the word holy is a word has been used in the Bible to describe God and his nature. We've talked about that in our daily videos as we've been talking about the attributes of God. You'll remember back in Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet Isaiah heard the news about the death of King Uzziah. He went to the temple, and it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I'm in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And they called to one another, and they said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And here, the only time you find this repetition, three times of this word holy, the trihagion, they call it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And it this usage here indicates the totality of God's divine nature and his moral perfection of his whole being. And the redeemed sinner has been set apart into a new sphere of living, one that is living under the dominion and the ownership of this one who is altogether holy. The Lord said back in the Pentateuch, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And so the saint is a person who has been set apart to live in a different sphere, belonging to another. Yes, set apart from sin, set apart to Christ. And the believer is Christ's particular possession. And this new sphere of life is described by Paul here as being in Christ Jesus. That's one of Paul's favorite descriptions of the believer, in Christ Jesus or in the Lord. It appears almost 100 times in his letters as he describes Christians. Now that's important for us to remember because a Buddhist does not say that he is in Buddha, and a Muslim does not say that he is in Allah or in Muhammad. A Mormon doesn't say that he is in Joseph Smith or Brigham Young. They may be devout followers of those people, but only Christians can claim that they are in Christ, that they are in the Lord Jesus, because they have been made spiritually one with him. That's the idea. Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning of verse number 4, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. That we have this spiritual union here that has been formed by the grace of God. Paul declared in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is I who no longer live, but Christ who lives in me. And that the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there's this unique union the believer has of being in Christ Jesus, this relationship that's been established through the grace of God and by the Spirit of God. And so for your homework, I think you can ponder on this distinction that you will come across as you read the New Testament, the distinction of those who what it means to be in Adam, which is what we were before our conversion, and what we are now in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. By our nature, we were born in Adam. We inherited from this first man our propensity to sin. We were not in Christ. But unless we are placed in Christ, we remain in Adam, and if we die in that state, we die in our sins. And the ultimate result of that is eternity in hell. But through the atoning death of Christ on the cross, and in order to execute atonement for our sins, putting our faith in him, we are moved from death unto life. We are moved from Adam to in Christ. And as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And with it, all the spiritual blessings that salvation brings. So the question then would come, are you in Christ? Are you in? You are either in or you're out. There's no middle ground here. There's the old Sunday school song from years ago. It said, one door and only one, and yet its sides are two. The outside and the inside, on which side are you? And that's an important question for everyone. Do you know that you're in Christ? Do you know that He is your Savior? And if you aren't in, or you're not sure, then let me take the opportunity to invite you to come in and to put your faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, you'll also notice here, he says to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. Now, I must admit, when he words it like this, I got a bit suspicious of why he didn't include the overseers and the deacons along with the saints. Why does he put them in a separate category? I must say it kind of hurt my feelings. I will say that I pastored a church years ago where I was pretty much convinced that some of the deacons that served in that place would not be ones considered to be saints. But here he points out that he is thankful for these who are serving in these capacities. The overseers, that's the leaders. The Greek word is episkopos, from which we get the English word Episcopalian. It's also translated the word bishop in other places, but simply means one who supervises, oversees the work of the church, not referring to some kind of hierarchy or a denominational structure, but rather those who are in positions of leadership in the church. The word elder is also used in other places to refer to the same office. And then he has this word deacon. And the Bible really never describes the job description of a deacon. It never gives clear indication as to what they do. The word deacon simply means one who is a server. But it seems that they serve in the church as different needs arise. And so it's adaptable to the various congregations of what they do. It simply refers to one who ministers and one who serves. And so these are the ones, and there are set qualifications for those who work in these roles. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1, you'll find that there are character qualifications for each person who is to serve in these roles. So here you have servants and you have saints. Who's a saint? Well, if you know Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You're not walking around with wings on your shoulders or a halo above your head, but in God's eyes, you are a saint. And in that, we rejoice. What's a cause for joy? That here I am. I'm in Christ. He is my Savior. He owns me. I'm living in that sphere. I'm not of this world. And then this third word, the word salutations. Verse number 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the standard greeting as you read Paul's letters. In almost every one, he uses this phraseology. But it's important to notice that grace comes first, and it needs to, because you'll never know true peace until you've experienced God's grace. And the Father and the Son are mentioned here. The Spirit of God is implied. In John chapter 16, Jesus said it's the Spirit of God who applies these things to the believer's life. And so this, we see Paul's motivation. What does he want for this church in Philippi? He wants grace and peace. He wants grace and peace and the resultant joy that comes from that. Gordon Fee, again, we quote, the sum total of God's activity towards his human creatures is found in the word grace. God has given himself to his people bountifully and mercifully in Christ. Nothing deserved, nothing can be achieved. And the sum total of the benefit that they are experiencing as the recipients of God's grace is found in this word, peace. This is what has been secured for us by the Lord Jesus. And this letter is intended for us to be more aware of grace. And when you are aware of grace, then you'll have peace in your soul. Homer Kent defined peace as the inner assurance and tranquility that God ministers to the hearts of believers and that he keeps them spiritually confident and content, even in the midst of turmoil. And that's an important thing for us in this day. If you lack peace today, even in days of riots and pandemics and political confusion, It's because you've lost sight of grace. Now, we'll encounter grace more as we work through this letter, but Paul in chapter 4 says that the peace of God that passes all understanding should guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's the goal. Now, Philippians is a book about many things, but the predominant theme here is this theme of joy. And joy is a choice. I'll keep hammering that as we go through this book. Joy is a choice. You choose to have joy. I grew up on the water, and there was a little ditty that Ella Wilcox wrote years ago, and it goes like this. One ship drives east, one ship drives west, by the self-same wind that blows. It's the set of the sail and not the gale that determines the direction she goes. So you see, it's not where the wind's coming from, it's how you've got your sails set that takes you in a certain direction. You can choose that direction, and you can choose joy. Regardless of the place you find yourself in life, you can choose to live a life of joyfulness. Not in some shallow hilarity or giddy happiness. That's not what we're talking about. But a deep, abiding confidence and peace that comes by knowing that your life and your future is secure in what God has provided for you in the Lord Jesus. And when you begin to realize that the Lord has provided what the Lord has provided for us in Christ by His grace, and you know that nothing can change that, then we should be continually amazed. We should walk around just totally in wonder at all that God has made available to us in Christ. I want to close with just an episode from the life of Christ and His disciples from Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 72 on a missions journey. And then they come back at the end of this journey. And they say, it says in verse number 17 of Luke chapter 10, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons were subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, Jesus said, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. My friend, if ever there's something to rejoice about, it's the fact that we know that we have a secure place in heaven, a dwelling place that's been prepared for us by the Lord Jesus. And there's nothing that can happen to us in this world that can take that away from the person who's put their faith in Him. So, as we go into this next week, let's choose joy. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for all that You have provided for us, so far beyond our ability to even comprehend, a peace that passes all understanding. But yet how we thank You for Your Holy Spirit, our constant companion who goes with us to provide this peace for us. Lord, help us, I ask. And if there's someone here who's unsure, if they're in or out, may this be the day they push the door open and claim Jesus Christ as their Savior. And this we pray in His blessed name. Amen.